Let's open God's Word to Colossians 2, and I'll be reading verses 11 through 15. I want to apologize for preaching such a horrible sermon last Sunday. For those of you who are here, you know, every now and then you offer up a real stinker, and it was a stinker. In fact, it was so bad that I went to sleep in the middle of it, and so I hate that. If you weren't here, you know, you missed an interesting thing. I've never had the lights go out on me and end up in the hospital after preaching. So I'm going to try this again, and if I go down again today, I'm going to skip this passage. maybe it's the passage. I don't know. So we're going to try to stay awake and alert and upright through this one. I want to thank you for your prayers. We have felt so loved and so encouraged. A number of you said that it wasn't a bad sermon. In fact, you said it was the best sermon I've ever preached. And at 7 minutes long, could I do it again? I'm going to try to go a little longer today without collapsing, and we'll see what happens. But thank you. What a wonderful family we have. And God is so good, and He has been good to us through you in these last several days, and we could not rejoice more in Him. Colossians 2, verse 11. In Him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised Him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. Well, I'm not going to repeat the introduction, except to give you a few highlights. And you remember that this passage has one theme, one glorious theme, and that is that our Lord Jesus Christ is enough. And those who were false teachers in Colossae were aiming their false teaching at the heart of the Christian gospel embraced by the Colossians, that Christ had done it all. And when they attacked that central truth of Christianity, that the Lord Jesus has done everything to save us, it destroyed their assurance of salvation. It took away their joy. It robbed them of their peace. It took away the opportunity they had to be unified in Christ, because these false teachers, as it were, took out the very heart of what we believe to be true. And the effect was to say that Jesus had done His part, and now you must do your part, not unlike the situation Paul faced with the Galatian Christians. The Judaizers of South Galatia were saying a kind of a similar thing. And here in Colossae, it's another kind of false doctrine, but has a similar ring to it, that Jesus is not enough. And so Paul's point here is that what the Lord has done for you in Jesus Christ is enough. He wants to save us from falling back into the performance trap. He wants to save us from thinking that there are two classes of Christians: those who know the secrets, those who are living a life that pleases God, and then everybody else. And that was the kind of heresy being perpetrated, being fostered there in Colossae. And so this is a very important passage that shows us what Christ has done. And you'll remember that the Apostle Paul is oddly focusing our attention upon baptism. All right? Baptism. Now, when you think about the assurance of your salvation, you're like me. You probably start looking inside your own heart for the evidence that you belong to Christ. And indeed, there is that evidence. We have a new heart, and there's a new obedience and a new joy. But if we look inside, most of us are going to be discouraged by what we see. And what we see is going to probably add to our concern that maybe we need something more. Maybe we're not a child of God. And so we're going to look outside ourselves for our assurance. And that's the lesson of this passage. Christ is enough, and we see that He is enough in baptism. That's why baptism is mentioned in this passage. So we need to think about our baptism. When were you baptized? Some of you baptized as infants, as covenant children. Others baptized as adult or older children, converts. Some of you baptized by immersion or by sprinkling or by the pouring of water. But regardless of how that happened to you, the Apostle Paul wants you to think about when you were baptized and what God was saying to you in that sacrament we call holy baptism. And so Paul now will lay out for us four wonderful benefits that God has accomplished for us in Jesus Christ. And these four benefits are beautifully displayed in baptism. And these four benefits provide the foundation for our assurance of salvation. It is what Christ has done. And what He has done is enough. And so let's go through this passage and make note of these four wonderful benefits that we have by faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the first one Paul mentions is the most difficult. And if you've not been around the church a long time, if you've not read the Old Testament, this may be a bit unnerving to you to talk about this subject. If you're outside of the faith and you have questions after this, we'll be so happy to talk to you about this, and I'll make that invitation again at the end of the communion service. But the Old Testament practice of circumcision is central to understanding the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why Paul brings it up. Now, you know that this rite, this surgical procedure that was commanded by God to be given to the little boys of Israel when they were 8 days old was a sign of the covenant. And you can read this if you want to in Genesis 17. There in verses 9 through 12, God establishes this surgical procedure as a sign of the covenant. And there in Genesis 17, God commands Abraham to have every boy in Israel and even the foreign boys who have attached themselves through their families to Israel, at 8 days old, they are all to go to the priest and receive this procedure upon their bodies. And God says in Genesis 17, it is an everlasting covenant sign. That is, it's pointing to a greater truth. The sign points to something. The sign is important, but it's not the most important thing. What's most important is what the sign points to. And so the question then is, what did this Old Testament ritual signify? What was it? Well, it signified this, that human nature is totally corrupt. That's why it was performed upon the organ of procreation and performed upon the future father of a future family. The point of this Old Testament rite was to show not that the act of procreation is sinful, but that the result is a sinner. And so human nature is corrupt. And human nature, if it's going to be in the presence of God, must undergo a radical change. And indeed, this was a radical thing to do to an 8-year-old boy. It was a sign that symbolized the actual process needed for a sinner to stand in the presence of God. They need to be cleansed. And again, not that there was something evil about the human body or evil about sexuality. That's not the point. The point is that that little boy is going to father children who will be sinners from birth because human nature is corrupt from the womb. And if we're going to have any standing with God, if we're going to know Him and fellowship with Him, something radical must happen to us. And so they practiced infant circumcision. And the bigger lesson was that God had to do something Himself to make us fit to stand in His presence. And so that small part of human flesh was removed and thrown away, symbolizing the need for mercy and forgiveness. Now, Paul says here in Colossians 2:11, that we have already been circumcised in Christ. Every one of us. Everyone. In the new covenant, notice he says in verse 11, it is made without hands. It's not done by the priest. It's done by the Spirit of God, by faith in Him. And so when you came to put your trust in Jesus Christ, something happened to you. A surgical procedure was performed upon you. It was performed upon the hearts of all who believe, Jew and Gentile, and male and female, and young and old alike. It is fully the work of God's Spirit. And so when you came to Christ as a sinner and you repented and you threw yourself on His mercy by the grace and power of God, God did something about your sin problem. He delivered you. He set you free by the Lord Jesus. He cut you free from your past. You see that? The Old Testament ritual of circumcision said we're all related to Adam by natural procreation, but we're also all related to Adam by our sinful inheritance. We've inherited a sinful nature. And so when you trusted Christ, it's as if God performed surgery on your heart. And that was the point of circumcision to begin with. Remember in Deuteronomy 30, the Lord says through Moses that God is going to circumcise your heart, Moses. And not just the bodies of the little boys, but He is going to circumcise the people of Israel by His Spirit and bring them into fellowship with Himself. And then the prophets, Jeremiah, would say to the people of Israel in his generation, circumcise yourselves, remove the flesh of your heart. And then Ezekiel says that when the new covenant mediator comes, the Lord Jesus, that He will take out your stony heart and replace that heart with a heart that is responsive now to the will of God. And all of that goes back to what was symbolized in this ritual called circumcision. So when you came to Christ, that happened to you. Now, the false teachers in Colossae were saying that the men who wanted to be Christians had to literally undergo that operation. Those Gentile men had to undergo that operation to really be Christians. And yet Paul is saying, no, no, Christ is enough. In fact, every one of you who believe in Him have already received this sign. And there's nothing more you need to do. He says in verse 11 that in Christ you put off the body of the flesh. That is, that of you which is unregenerate, your flesh. Now, not meaning your physical flesh, but metaphorically, that which is related to Adam, that has been taken away in Christ. That which tyrannized you and held you in its bondage has been removed. And so the body of the flesh has been put off by the work of Christ. Your fallen nature has been dealt with. How? Verse 11, by the circumcision of Christ. Now look at that line in verse 11. Here's how you were saved. And it's a strange way of speaking of salvation, granted that. But Paul is drawing his theology out of the Old Testament. He's giving you the fulfillment of it in Christ. By the circumcision of Christ, you got a new heart. What does he mean by that? Well, two things. According to the Gospel of Luke, when Jesus was 8 days old, his parents took him down to the place where the priest was, and he was circumcised and named Jesus. And so he literally was a boy of 8 who stood in agreement with, that is his family did, with the Mosaic law. And our Lord Jesus underwent this ritual purification for us. But when Paul here talks about the circumcision of Christ, he likely is thinking more of another event in the life of Jesus. Do you remember when Peter and John, or rather James and John, were arguing amongst themselves about who was the greatest disciple, who would get to sit at the right hand of Jesus? Remember that? And Jesus turned to them in Mark 10 and says to these men, "Are you able to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" Jesus spoke of His cross as an upcoming baptism. And you can see why, from that point on, theologians and Bible scholars who've read the Word of God have associated the cross of Jesus with circumcision. At the cross, our Lord became sin for us. He remained sinless, but He was treated as a sinner. He was reckoned as a sinner, and He was cut off from the presence of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21, He became sin for us, treated like a sinner. And He died. He was baptized in the wrath of God. He was cut off from the fellowship of God. This explains His cry of dereliction. My God, why have You forsaken Me? Let me retranslate that. Why have I been cut off? And so this was Christ's circumcision. And so Paul is pointing you to the cross here. And he says that you have been crucified with Christ. When He died, you died with Him. In Romans 6, Paul puts it all together. He says, we know that our old self, that is what I was in Adam, our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. And so Paul is saying that at the cross, the Lord did everything needed to save you. You could not possibly add anything to that. And so he says, we were buried with Him in baptism. When you trusted Him, everything about you that was aligned against God, everything fallen and unregenerate in you was immersed with Christ in the wrath of God and put in the ground and buried and then raised to new life. This is the point he's making, and Jesus did all that. You can't add to that. And so, the radical transformation needed is not due to any power of humanity or any human insight, but wholly to the mighty working of God. And you have already been circumcised. You don't need to add anything to His work. And then in verse 13, you can see the other thing that Paul is talking about under this heading of circumcision. You were made alive together with Him. Not only did He die for you and you die with Him, and not only was He buried and you were buried with Him, but when He rose again from the dead, you rose with Him. And so now you are alive. You are alive in Him. I mean, it's a done deal. You are alive. It's over with. And so this change, this circumcision, this gift of a new heart can never be taken away from you. That physical mark would be on that little boy's body until he died, reminding him that it is God who saves. And those of us who've been baptized into Christ, not only when we believed in Him, but when that was signed to us through the sacrament of baptism, we need only to look at the work of Christ. We have already been buried and raised with Him. And our sinful heart has been removed and a new heart has been placed where it used to be. And we are new creations in Christ Jesus. And that will never, ever be taken away from you. Look at the second thing, and all of these are related, and so we're going to go through these pretty quickly. Not only were we circumcised, that's already happened, but we've already received full forgiveness. Verse 13, you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses. And look at the dramatic language, having forgiven. It's already been done once and for all. Our forgiveness is not something we are waiting on, dear brothers and sisters. We already have it. We already are forgiven. It's a reality for you right now. Paul would say it this way in another place. We stand in grace. We are forgiven. Now, the false teachers of Colossae were saying, oh, you need to do more to be forgiven. What about the sins you committed today, the ones you'll commit tomorrow? What are you going to do about those? And they would foster doubt and enslave these dear Colossians in their trepidation, in their fear that they truly didn't belong to the Lord and had not been fully forgiven. But here Paul says, no, no, no. God has forgiven you, and the verdict has been signed, sealed, and delivered, and nothing in this world can change that. Not one thing. Several years ago, I was watching a crime documentary, and if I have a propensity to watch anything besides the most important thing, golf, on television, I watch these crime documentaries, and I saw a fascinating one a couple of years ago or so, and I'll give you the general drift of the details. There was a man who had murdered several people. He was just a monster of a man. He had committed several murders. Everybody knew it. They just couldn't prove it. And sure enough, the prosecutor thought he had enough evidence to convict him beyond reasonable doubt, and they held a trial, and lo and behold, the man was found innocent. There was not enough evidence to convince the jury beyond a reasonable doubt, and they came in and announced this monster to be not guilty, and he smiled, and he went off and went back into the community. Free man, never ever to be tried for that crime again in criminal court. 1 year later, that monster sold his house. The new owners entered the home and began to clean it up, and they went into the attic and they found some videotapes. And the videotapes were of his murders. He had murdered them and recorded the murders. And yet, by law, he was still not guilty. Even after the crime could no longer be denied or questioned, he could not be charged in criminal court with that crime ever again. The verdict had already come. Think about your life. Think about what the devil says to you. He says, oh, you're a Christian. Oh, but there's still more stuff that you'll do. You're going to sin tomorrow. You're going to be battling that problem, that temptation, that habit, that propensity to do evil. You're going to fail over and over again. But remember, in God's court, everyone who is in Christ has already been pronounced not guilty. And no matter what happens in the future, and indeed we're going to sin and we're going to battle with sin until the day Jesus comes. In fact, the fact that we are at war with sin is evidence we belong to Him. But I'm not through sinning. I'm not through being sanctified. I hate that. But I have a long way to go, and I know I need more mercy, but that doesn't change the verdict that I'm going to sin or fail tomorrow. No, the verdict has been rendered from heaven, not guilty. So we have forgiveness. And so when I am aware of my sins, when the Spirit of God brings His gentle weight upon my heart and I am convicted, I don't beg my Father to forgive me. I thank my Father that I am forgiven. And once again, in a fresh way, I encounter His mercy when I confess my sins. I am, you are, we are completely forgiven in Christ. Done deal. And then there's a third thing. In verse 14, Paul says, we've also received a debt cancellation in Christ. Again, all of this symbolized in baptism. We've received a debt cancellation. He says, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Now, this record of debt, that phrase in the English translations really means the handwriting. And it referred to a legal document of debt signed by the debtor in token acknowledgement of his indebtedness. You might think of it as an IOU. And here, Paul says, Jesus canceled the IOU. Now he's saying this in light of the law's demands. We read the law of God and we collapse under its weight. We're all guilty, even as Christians. We read the law, the lofty law of God, and it all but slays us. We're guilty. And Paul is saying that those list of charges against us, charges that show our violation of God's law, that list has been destroyed. Destroyed. Our well-earned mountain of bankruptcy has been completely removed in Christ. Our debt canceled. And look at this word, canceled. Canceled. Literally, it's been wiped out. It has been washed over. In 2005, right before we moved here from Orlando, I had a wedding to perform in Pensacola, and where we used to live. And I knew the coastline of Destin and Navarre and Gulf Breeze and Fort Walton Beach well. We'd lived there 7 years. I knew that coastline. I'd flown over it several times. And on my way in the plane from Orlando to Pensacola to do a wedding, I noticed things had changed. Because in September of 2004, Hurricane Ivan, which hit the coast at Category 3 level, completely changed the landscape of that coastline. And flying over it, I remember remarking to Carol, I don't even recognize Navarre Beach anymore. The pier's gone. And those houses are gone. And that little outcropping of land, that little peninsula that used to be out in the Gulf of Mexico is no longer there. And there's a two-story house floating in the Gulf of Mexico still. And that hurricane came and completely wiped everything off the beach, changed the landscape. You couldn't even recognize it. And that's the image in this word, canceled. You see, all those sins you've committed that are piling up in your life, and the ones that are going to be added to it, the ones you've forgotten about, the ones you don't even know about, you know what happened? A hurricane came to town one day in the form of a Savior who died on a cross, and He wiped them out. He has completely obliterated every accusation, every true crime, every sin you've committed, He has completely obliterated it. Some of you saw the same kind of creepy, campy movie I saw growing up at church camp, where, and I forget the name of the movie, where on Judgment Day, everyone stands before God and your life movie is played for everybody to see. Remember that movie? Remember that film? It scared me to death, because the implicit theology in that movie was that when you die as a Christian, you're going to go stand before the Lord, and a movie of your life is going to be played from the beginning to the end, and the whole cosmos is going to know what you've done and not done, and then at the end, Jesus is going to save you, but you're going to have the record read. And I lived in fear, because the Lord doesn't forget, does He? But do you see how that strange theology does not have a leg to stand on? Here is one verse that says that all of my shameful deeds and misdeeds and non-deeds and all of my thoughts and everything that has displeased the Lord and fallen short of His glory, that has been once for all canceled. You see that? Think of the cross of Jesus. Here's the illustration. In John 19, we have the record of Jesus hanging on the cross. And you remember the story, how Pilate wrote an inscription also. The language of John is this: Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross where Jesus hung. It was common when criminals were executed to nail their crimes on the cross with them. And that happened to Jesus. And this is what Paul is driving at. When Christ died, He took that list of sins you've committed and will commit, every one of them, all of the millions and millions. And as He hung on the cross, voluntarily giving His life, He nailed your sins to the cross He died on. Do you see the point? He has removed them. He annulled them. He wiped them out. They're completely paid for. They've been canceled. When He looks at you, He says, "What sins? And that's why we say often at the Lord's table that when the Lord looks out at His people, by mercy, by grace, by justifying love, He sees a reflection of His own Son. And that's what He sees when He looks at you. Oh, we're dirty inside, we're not sanctified, but our Father looks at us and He loves us because He sees, beaming back at Him, a reflection of His Son. The debt has been canceled. The sins have been forgiven. He's done it all. And so be assured. And then one final benefit we have in Christ is in verse 15. Number four, He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him, that is, in Christ. Now, that may not register much with us, but I suspect that Paul's Gentile and Jewish audience would have immediately understood to what he was referring. In the days of Paul in the first century Greco-Roman world, it was not unusual for a Roman general to come back home from a successful military campaign. And he would march through the central city, and behind him, one man describes this, there would be the wretched company of the kings and leaders and peoples that he had vanquished and conquered. They would just be right behind him. He would be dragging the spoils of victory, as it were, through the streets. And he would be degrading to the utmost those he had vanquished, those who were against him. And a great parade and a great shout of victory on behalf of the general among his servants and subjects. And this is the picture. And Jesus died on the cross. He took a victory lap. Now, we don't see it fully yet. But when He died and when He rose again from the dead, He defeated all of the enemies against Him and enemies against us. And He divested Himself of their attacks. And He exposed their weakness to the universe. And He shamed them. And our victory is His victory. This is why the Bible says we are more than conquerors in Christ who loved us. Our enemies have already been defeated. Now, there are isolated skirmishes, to be sure. I think of my granddaddy Hayes and being out with him in the summer when I spent maybe a week there with my sister, and we would be with them in the summer months and playing on that 40-acre farm. And I remember one day vividly when my grandfather and I walked out behind their house in that little thicket of pines between the house and the old barn, and there we found a copperhead snake come up from the woods, maybe come out of the barn, this copperhead. And I remember my granddad saying, "Mike, you stay right there." He turned around, went and got a shovel. And granddaddy came back and he just beat that snake to death. And then he chopped his head off. And I was just fascinated to see my granddad do that. But what was even more fascinating was that after the snake had his head crushed and cut off, he was still wiggling. That snake was still wiggling. And he scared me. I was just, you know, frightened that a dead snake could still move. And that's the image of life on this side of the resurrection. Christ has already defeated the enemy. His head was crushed on the cross. His head was crushed in the resurrection. Now, he's still wiggling around, and he can wreak havoc. He can create trouble. But he cannot hurt you if you belong to Christ. His bite has been taken care of. His poison has been removed. Paul says that we then have no fear. We live without fear. We live without anxiety. Because if God is for us, then who can be against us? And so the Lord has already disarmed the devil, and we are seated with Him already in the heavenly places, and we look forward to the time when every knee will bow when Jesus comes, and every tongue will confess that He is the Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now that's what Christ has already done for you. Those things are over with. Never to be repeated. Those things are enough. You don't have to add anything to Christ. He's done it all. And so don't you dare listen to someone say, it's Jesus plus. No, it is Jesus and Jesus alone. If you have Him as your Savior, then you have all you need. If you have Him as your Savior, then He is your assurance. I don't find my assurance by thinking about me. I find my assurance by thinking about Him. He is enough for you. He is enough for our church. He is enough for our individual lives. And so we have to cling to Him. And we must reject any message. Paul would say to the Galatians, even if it comes from an angel, reject any message that would add anything to Christ, because He's already excised our old heart, put in a new. He has already forgiven us all our sins and wiped out the certificate of debt and seated us in the heavenly places, and we share now in His victory. So there's nothing left to do but serve Him and love Him and trust Him and know His peace even today. That's where your assurance is. And that's the message we have to preach. That's the message we believe. It is the message upon which this church is founded. We must determine to preach no other message than that message, and to believe no other message than that message. And if we do, we will be safeguarded from all false doctrines, and we will find the joy and the peace that comes to those who know they've been saved by a great and mighty Savior. Many of you would not recognize the name of Liddy Edmonds, but you will know her hymn. My faith has found a resting place, not in device or creed. I trust the ever-living One, His wounds for me shall plead. I need no other argument, I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that He died for me. Praise His name for what He's done. May we be at peace. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank You that You've told us in the Word what Jesus has done. And we thank You that You've also visibly and beautifully demonstrated that in baptism. Father, thank You that You're making it crystal clear that if we belong to You, we have every blessing we need, that we are rich in eternal blessings and rich with an eternal inheritance. And that we have all we need now for life and for godliness if we have You. Oh, Father, help us to be satisfied with Jesus. Help us to trust Him totally. To seek to add nothing to what He's done except a life of gratitude, a life of service, a life of humbly fostering and furthering His kingdom, a life of worship and love. Father, we thank You that our assurance is held in Your hands, not ours. And I pray a special prayer this morning for any of my brothers and sisters who may be struggling with their assurance of salvation, that You would give them peace as they think about Jesus, as they think about how they were sprinkled with clean water by His blood, how Your Spirit now inhabits them, how, Father, they are new creations in Christ Jesus, raised to walk in that new life. And how nothing will separate them from Your love. We pray that those truths will just be deeply, deeply etched into our hearts, all of us this morning, and that we'll know the sweetness of Your assurance and the joy of Your salvation. And as the prophet said, that Your joy, the joy of Your salvation will be our very strength. And now, Father, further display Your love for us here as we gather in the name of Jesus at the table You've prepared. And we pray that again the gospel will sound forth from these elements. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.